The message this morning is entitled, When the Devil Goes to Church. When the Devil Goes to Church. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thank you. You may be seated. The story goes that in a worship service similar to this one, the devil showed up in church and decided to reveal himself visibly to the congregation right down front of the pulpit. And when he manifested himself, he looked like some horrible creature out of a Stephen King movie. He looked grotesque. As soon as the preacher saw him and realized who it was, the story says the preacher just fainted right there in the pulpit. The choir members, seeing the preacher faint at the horrible sight, they begin to scatter. The congregation began to scatter. The minister of worship began to run and threw a couple of hymnals back at the old evil one. People were falling all over each other, trying to get out of the worship center, except for one gentleman who was sitting sort of in the center toward the back. And he was just sitting there with his arms crossed, very patient, very serenely sitting there while total chaos and panic was going on around him in the entire worship center. Well, the devil was having fun chasing everybody out of the worship center until he noticed this gentleman sitting there serenely in the center aisle. And the devil went back and came and said, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And the man said, "Nope, not afraid of you at all." "Why aren't you afraid of me?" the devil retorted. The man very calmly said, "I've been married to your sister for 25 years. Do you think the devil ever shows up at church? Do you think he ever goes to worship services anywhere on Sundays? I mean, I imagine he just despises praise choruses and good, solid, biblically, theologically strong hymns. I imagine he despises the fervent, fearless proclamation of the Word of God. But do you think the devil ever goes to church? I think many people just assume the devil wouldn't be caught anywhere near a church on Sunday mornings. I happen to suspect that is a very childish and naive point of view. I am of the opinion that the devil goes somewhere to church every single Sunday. And not only does the devil go to church on Sundays, I'm very suspicious that he keeps an attendance record of every demon that he has in hell and that he requires them to show up in church somewhere every single Sunday. And I also believe because the world has 24 time zones that every demon and the devil himself make at least 24 church services every Sunday. I believe they are very, very busy on Sundays showing up in churches not only across America, but also around the world. Do you think the devil ever comes to your church? Well, it's possible that he could show up here or wherever it is you go to church. But I don't think it's too likely, just being honest with you. I think the devil probably targets the most influential and strategic churches in America and around the world. And I think he shows up there on Sunday mornings trying to work as much damage and havoc as he can possibly work. So I ask the question then, do you think demons ever show up in your church? I think that is very probable and highly likely, that they show up in church services like this one every single Sunday. I think that it is very unlikely that there is not a demonic presence here, at least one emissary of darkness, possibly several or even many. I think we're naive to think otherwise. I think we're asking for disaster if we do not put into the equation, when we come to worship on Sundays, that there are some here, not flesh and blood, who do not want you to meet with the living God and to leave a changed person. Now, why would Satan and his demons go to church on Sundays or any other time during the week? I think there are many reasons that the devil and his ilk go to church. But I think you can subsume all of the reasons that they show up in church under two broad categories. First of all, they show up in church in regards to the people of God in an effort to disrupt what God wants to do in your heart and in my heart when we come to worship. They don't want it to take place. They don't want you to meet with God. They don't want you to hear God's voice. They don't want you to take to heart what God speaks to your heart in church service, and they certainly don't want you acting upon it. I believe that the devil and his servants have a definite strategy for disrupting the worship and the lives of God's people every Sunday, every worship service. But there's a second reason that they come to church services like this, and that is in regard to those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us over in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the devil wants to blind the eyes of the unbelievers lest they come to a knowledge of the truth and repent. And I believe the second reason, therefore, that Satan and his demons come to churches like this is to try to blind the eyes of unbelievers who are in a church service seeking God. They don't want them to find God. And the demons will use anything that they can possibly use to cause those unbelievers to trip up. Even your refusal to give them your seat in a church service. Hey, sitting in my seat. You've got to move. That's my seat. Your refusal to greet a stranger. You don't know whether they're saved or lost. The devil will use something like that to keep them off balance and to offend them so that they cannot hear the Word of God. They may not like the particular sermon that the preacher is preaching. And the devil may use that to try to close their hearts to the love of God. But they show up to hinder what God wants to do in the lives of believers like you and me and lost people who are seeking God. The devil and his demons go to church focused every Sunday. You may not come to church focused, but the demons who show up are very focused. They are very skilled, they are very determined, and they are lethally effective in what they come to church to do. I would suggest to you, so effective is the devil and his demons when they show up to church that well over 50% of worshipers in any typical worship service like ours will come to a church service and leave not having met God and not having experienced the changing grace of God in their hearts. I mean, you got to ask yourself, why do you come to church? If it's not to meet God and to be changed, why do we come to church? Just because we like being religious? If you come to church and leave the same person who came in, then maybe the devil or his demons have worked their wonders and their devastation in your life. Our ignorance of the devil's schemes and his demon's strategies only increase the probability that they will be lethally effective and successful in our lives. Our greatest defense against the schemes and the wiles of the devil and his ilk are knowing their schemes in advance and being attuned to their schemes, so when they try to work their devilish works, we recognize it immediately and rebuke them in the name of Jesus. I believe that they have many, many strategies, but I believe I've discovered what may be, arguably, the six most prominent strategies that Satan and his demons use against you and me every time we try to meet with God. Whether it is in a church service like this, or whether it is watching a religious service on TV in your living room, or when it's you meeting with God in the quiet time in your personal private devotion, I believe the devil and his demons love to show up. So I want to explain this morning three of the six most prominent strategies. Tonight, we're going to look at the lies, three of the greatest lies that Satan and his ilk try to perpetrate in your heart and mind to defeat what God is trying to do in our hearts. The devil's first strategy, then, is to get us to question and then to doubt God's Word. That is their first and most dominant strategy. They don't mind you listening to the proclamation of God's Word if they can get you to question God's Word and then to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. This was the first strategy that Satan used against Adam and Eve, and he is still using it today. Why? Because he discovered that Adam and Eve, though they were perfect in the Garden of Eden, they were vulnerable to this scheme, to this strategy. And you and I, as their children, have the same weaknesses in this area. It is so easy for us to question God's Word and then to doubt it. Notice, if you would, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, who is the serpent here? Tell me. Satan the devil, right. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, what has Satan just done there? He has blatantly contradicted God's Word, has he not? God said to the man and to the woman, he said, "If you eat of this tree's fruit, you shall die." They would die spiritually immediately, and they would die physically eventually. But they would die, and their relationship with God would be adversely affected, dramatically so. But Satan comes along to the woman and he contradicts what God has said, trying to get the woman to question God's Word and to doubt the truthfulness of what God had said. Folks, you and I make a grave mistake whenever we receive any suggestion that God is a liar. I don't care where that suggestion comes from. It is from the pit of hell. Whether it comes from a pulpit, and there are pulpits in America that are saying to people, "I know this is in the Bible, but it is not so." That is from hell. There are books that are being written. There are critics of organized religion and of evangelical faith who are contradicting God's Word. All the time, there are movies you and I watch that are contradicting God's Word. It comes in all the subtlest forms. So brilliant is the devil and his ilk in this strategy. Who can contradict God? Well, in one way, anybody can contradict God. But no, I mean, who has the authority to contradict God? Who has the right, the authority, the wisdom, the power to say God is a liar? Nobody. There is none greater than God. God, the Bible says, cannot lie. Somebody has said, if God is all-powerful, Then can God do all things? And the typical answer is, well, yes, if God is omnipotent, He can do all things. Then they can say, well, can He lie? Well, no, He cannot lie. Then the response is, well, then He must not be omnipotent. That is foolishness. That is folly, that whole line of reasoning. God is omnipotent. He is sovereign. But there are a number of things God cannot do, not even in His omnipotence. And one of those things that He cannot do is He cannot and will not contradict His own nature. And lying would contradict His nature. He is the God of truth. And the Bible tells us He cannot lie. Keep a finger here if you would. And turn with me in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 18. By two immutable things. Immutable means unchanging. In which it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Turn with me if you would over in your Bibles back to the Titus chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 1. But verse 2 is the verse I want you to point out. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Twice the Bible makes very, very clear God cannot lie. And God's not going to start lying to you or to me. And any suggestion that God is a liar comes from the father of lies. It is the very essence of righteousness to believe God is truthful. To believe that whatever God says is true and that God does not lie. No matter how preposterous God's promises might appear to be to us in our limited human wisdom, when God makes a promise, righteousness says, God, you don't lie. You always tell the truth, therefore I believe you. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, that God would give him a son, though his body was dead and beyond the years of producing children. The Bible says, Abraham believed God, and God said, you're a righteous man. Over in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, the just, or righteous, shall live by faith. See, as a child of God, you're a new creation. It is your nature to believe God. It is natural for you and me as God's sons and daughters to believe God. Therefore, it is unnatural, it is contrary to our nature to refuse to believe God. Now, the righteous shall live by faith. You're a new creature, the Bible says. You have the nature of God. And as Jesus, in His nature, trusted His Heavenly Father, so you, in your nature, want to trust God. So whenever something rises up within you that questions God's veracity and truthfulness, you know immediately where that suggestion is coming from. It is coming from the evil one. It is not coming out of your heart, for your heart is to believe God. Turn with me, please, if you would, to John chapter 8. Jesus says something about the devil, the serpent. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 44. John 8, chapter 44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the what? Truth, exactly. Because there is no what? Truth, no truth in him, in Satan. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature or resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan's a liar. And therefore, he wants you to believe that your Heavenly Father is a liar. Wonder of wonders, why the father of lies, in his first scheme against humankind in the Garden of Eden, sought in his own nature of deceit and lying to get Eve to believe that God was a liar. And he's been doing it ever since. Now let me tell you exactly what the devil will say to you. You've heard this before and I've heard it. That's why I know he says it. So you're listening to the Word of God or you're studying the Bible in your personal devotional time and God quickens a promise to your heart and your heart leaps and says, I can claim that promise. I can stand on that Word. That is true. And the old devil comes along and he says, well, yes, it's true, but it's true for everybody but you. I've heard him say that many times. Or what the devil will come along and say, well, the preacher says that's true, but maybe that's not really exactly what it means there in the Bible. You need to be sure you understand what it means, and it may not mean exactly what the preacher's telling you that it means. You ever heard him say that? Sure you have. We love to argue. Or the devil will say, well, yeah, it's true, but you know, you don't have enough faith to really claim that promise. Or the old devil will come along and say, well, yeah, that's true. But what if God fails you in this? How are you going to handle it? If you trust God and stand in faith and God doesn't come through for you, how are you going to handle that? Don't you think that'll be a little devastating to you? Why don't you not put God to the test here? You've heard him say that. I see some of you smiling and nodding your heads. And he's got a dozen other things he'll say to you too. But the point is, he tries to get you to question and then to doubt God's Word. That is of the devil. Jesus says in John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, he says to his Heavenly Father, he says, your Word is truth. Don't let the devil use this scheme in your heart. You're alerted to it. Be aware. The second scheme of the devil that he uses on those who come to church or try to meet with God is this. The devil seeks to get us to question and then to doubt God's motives. Not just to question and doubt God's Word, but also to question and to doubt God's motives. Turn back, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Notice in verse 4, the devil says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Contradicting God's Word. Then notice what he does in verse 5. He's going to try to get her to question and doubt God's motives. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What in the world is the devil trying to do? Very subtly and slyly here. He's trying to get Eve to question God's motives of love. He's trying to get Eve to think this. First of all, God lied to her. That's what the devil wants her to believe. And the reason God lied to you, woman, is because God's holding out on you. God hasn't given you everything that you need, everything you desire, everything you want. Oh, yes, God has given you this marvelous paradise. And He has told you that you're living in a perfect world. But He's holding out on you, woman. There's something you need to be everything that you want to be. There's something you need to be fulfilled in life. And God's holding out on you. Now, wouldn't that be a subtle thing? Questioning God's motives. I believe Eve doubted God's truthfulness, and I think she questioned God's motives before she ever reached out and took that fruit. It was devastating to her. You and I make a grave mistake whenever we mistrust God's heart and love for us and for our loved ones. Sometimes you can handle just about anything that comes into your life, but when somebody you love more than you love life itself is going through a difficult time and you don't understand what's going on, the old devil will come and try to get you to question and then doubt God's motives of love at work in their lives. We all do this because we're very susceptible to it. God does not give us everything we want nor does He give us everything we desire in life. Can we have an amen to that? Amen. But covetousness is me wanting something God has not chosen to give me. Covetousness is me seeing God's blessing in your life and me saying, why did you give that person that blessing, Lord, and you did not give it to me? I see some beautiful heads of hair on men in this church. And more than once or twice I have thought to myself, I sure wish I had a beautiful head of hair like that. And then I look at some bald heads in here, and you guys, at least you've got beautifully shaped heads. Look at the shape of my head. There's nothing beautiful about that. Bob, at least your head looks good shaved. I mean, there are all kinds of ways you and I can covet and desire things that God has not chosen to give to us. Listen, the Bible says back in the Psalms, the Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing does the Lord withhold from him who walks uprightly. But that's not good enough. He goes on to say, how blessed is the man who trusts in you, O Lord. It's not good enough for me to know that no good thing is God withheld from me. I can know that in my head, but unless I believe it in my heart and trust in the Lord, I'm going to fall susceptible to questioning and doubting God's motives of love in my life. And in your life, if I see you going through difficult times. Folks, God does not give us everything we desire. He does not give us everything we want. And listen, sometimes He even removes from our lives some things that we love very, very dearly. Amen? And it's bad enough when He chooses not to give you something you want so badly. But it's even more difficult to trust God's love and heart when He takes from you someone or something that you love and cherish so deeply and so profoundly. And you come to church having suffered some great loss, and you're coming to church and you're sitting in the pew and you're going through the motions, but in your heart you are doubting God's love in your life, the life of someone you love and care about. And the devil's got you so much in bondage. How can you trust God if you don't believe that He is the God of love? How can you go on into a deeper, more intimate love relationship with the living God if you doubt His motives for working in your life and in the lives of those you care about so much? And whenever you and I begin to question God's motives and to doubt His love, the old devil comes and seeks to tempt us at that point. And we start listening to his logic and to his reasoning. Folks, you and I must not doubt God's motives. We must not doubt His love. And we must not doubt His wisdom. And I've doubted all three on many occasions. But let me tell you, when you begin to question God's motives and you begin to question His love and you begin to question His wisdom, what have you got to hold on in life? Listen, when you doubt God's motives, His love, and His wisdom, you don't have an anchor for your soul. And you are more pitiful than any time in your life. Folks, who are you going to trust in if you don't trust in God's motives and His love and His wisdom? You're going to trust in your own wisdom? You're sunk. That is the most pitiful person who has suffered some grievous loss and they doubt God's love. And they are on a wave-tossed sea being tossed about. And they have no anchor and they're floundering. And eventually they're going to discover hopelessness. Because believing God's love and trusting His motives and believing that He is omniscient and all-wise and knowing, that's what gets you out of the pit of despondency. That's what helps draw you out of that pit that the devil has tripped you up and got you to believe in. The devil loves to cause us to doubt God's motives and God's love, and yet 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. God is love. Turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I want us to look at verses 8 through 10. This is where you come. This is one of the anchors for your soul when you're doubting that God is love and that He is dealing lovingly with you or lovingly with someone you care about so profoundly. Psalm 145, verse 8, 9, and 10. Boy, I'd mark this in my Bible if I hadn't. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good. What does the Bible say? To some? To all. All means all without any exclusion. His tender mercies are over how many of His works? All of His works. Do you see that? All your works shall praise You, O Lord, and your saints shall bless You. What does that mean? That means one day when we all stand before His throne and we know a lot that we don't know today and we have divine insight into the heartaches and the tragedies and the difficulties that we and our loved ones have experienced in this lifetime, and we begin to see and that we had not seen before the hand and working of God, His plan and His purposes, at that day every work that God has wrought in the earth will praise and bless His name. It's going to glorify Him. And not only will His works bring glory to His name, but you and I, because He's going to answer all of our why questions in that day. Hallelujah. We are going to nod our heads and we are going to praise Him for that heartache, for that difficulty, for that loss, for that grief. Because we will see then what we don't see now. And that is the wonders of His wisdom, His plan, and His purposes. So you see, the child of God wants to trust God now. The child of God wants to believe God is loving and merciful and kind in all of His ways, and His mercies are over all of His deeds. And folks, I'll tell you, my responsibility as your pastor when you're going through a dark hour is to remind you that while you and I may not be able to see the mercies of God and the grace of God and the love of God in your circumstances, they are there whether we see them or not. And if we don't believe that they're there, we're going to be despairing and despondent. Folks, you can call it blind faith if you want to, but I believe there's so much in the Scriptures and we've experienced so much of God's love, it is anything but blind. Job is the patron saint for those who are being tempted to question God's love and His motives. Job lost everything but his wife, and yet he refused to question God's heart and to question God's motives. He chose to believe God, even though God allowed difficulty and heartache to come into his life. Two strategies we see from the book of Genesis. The devil will seek to get you to question and doubt the truthfulness of God and of His Word. And secondly, he'll seek to get you to question and doubt God's loving motives for the things He's working in your life. Have you fallen to these strategies of the devil? Have you succumbed to his temptations? I have. What you and I need to do whenever we realize we're doubting God's Word and we're doubting His motives, we need to acknowledge it is sin to do so. You know what I found? I have found that when I realize I've been doubting God's Word or doubting His motives, I realize that the condemnation that I have sensed was the devil himself putting that on me. I mean, isn't that just like the devil? He tempts you to fall, and then when you fall, he heaps condemnation on you. And the guilt and the condemnation that I sense is not from God, but is from the devil. Why? Because guilt and condemnation drives us away from God. So when I realize I've doubted God's Word, I've questioned His love in my life and the life of someone I love and care about, I acknowledge that I've sinned, I ask God's forgiveness, and I repent of my unbelief. And I ask Him to fill me with His Spirit and to enable me to walk in faith in His Word and in His love. Let's repent where we have cooperated with the devil. Let's acknowledge that he and his ilk come to church, but let us not be their next victim. Let's pray together, please.